Well, exactly 10 years ago to the day, two passenger planes plunged into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. It was the most widely seen, horrific, large-scale terrorist attack the world has ever witnessed. I was living in the United States at the time, and I remember there was a surge of interest on the role of God in the world. Metaphysical questions were being raised on the radio and TV shows. Questions like, how can there be a God when bad things happen? Or, if God is good and powerful, then why is there evil in the world? I always want to reply to that question, well, what's the alternative? Do you want God to wipe out all the evil in the world right now? Where would that leave you, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? But of all the questions, the most haunting one was the topic of a Larry King Live television interview. Larry King assembled a panel consisting of a prominent Muslim scholar, a Jewish rabbi, and Christian leaders, including John MacArthur and Bruce Wilkinson, as well as a New Age pundit, Deepak Chopra. And Larry King's question was this: where was God on 9/11? It was a question of sovereignty. Is God in control of everything or not? Well, here are some of the answers offered by the panel of religious experts. See if you can figure out what Deepak Chopra means when he says, quote, God is infinity, creativity, infinite love, infinite compassion. God is not the problem, Larry. It's our ignorance about our inseparability with each other and our tribal instinct. We've sacrificed God. We've made a brand name out of God. We've gone to war. The name of God is not God. That's our essential problem. Whatever that means. Then King asks Rabbi Harold Kushner, Rabbi, if God is omnipotent, could he have prevented this? Or could he not have? Rabbi Krishna says, no. Because I think at the very outset, God gave human beings the freedom to choose between being good people and being bad people. And at a tremendous risk to God's creatures and God's creation, He will not take that power away from us, that freedom, because we stop being human beings if He does. Now, friends, this is the pervasive view among most people who believe in God, including many Christians. The solution to the conundrum is free will. But it doesn't really solve anything, if you ask me, because if God cannot overrule free will, then is He really all-powerful, as the Bible says He is? If there's one area in this universe that God is not in control of, well, then He's not all-powerful. You might be thinking, oops, I believe in free will, I think. I thought that was the right answer. Well, what is the right answer? The right answer was supplied by John MacArthur, who's also on the panel, and he says, Larry King asks this question, John, do you question whether there's a God? And MacArthur answers, I don't question whether there is a God. I don't even question what God chooses to allow. It's not a matter of my opinion. Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, that everything that occurs, occurs within the framework of His purpose. Now, needless to say, this answer sparked a lively debate on the panel, but MacArthur was just supplying the biblical worldview. God reveals Himself as sovereign, or in control of everything in the world. And He explicitly says that He's able to overrule man's free will whenever He wants to. And in fact, He does override free will each and every time a person gets saved. Now, where in the Bible does it prove that? I'm so glad you asked. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You remember the context here of the 72 evangelists that returned from a short-term missions trip, and they were excited about how the demons were subject to them. Jesus gently reminds them that they're celebrating the lesser blessing, but neglecting the greater blessing of salvation. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at this, we said, like a lady who buys a dress for her daughter's wedding, the one she's been looking for, and she's excited that she's found it, and she buys it, but in doing so, being the 10 millionth customer in the mall, she wins 10 million rand. When she gets home, she's raving about the dress and telling her husband all about how wonderful it is that she got the dress, but she never mentions the cash prize. We would think there's something wrong. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, don't celebrate that the demons are subject to you. Celebrate that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Now, that's worth celebrating. But how does a sinner get their name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, we saw when we looked at this that the Bible teaches believers have their name in the book before they're even born. Indeed, before the foundation of the world. Now, this would raise questions about predestination and free will and all of that. And Jesus' response here gives us a deep insight into this mysterious truth. If you've lived your whole Christian life on milk, get ready to chew hard on the meatiest doctrine in the Bible, sovereign grace. We'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 21. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father. Notice the entire Trinity represented here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So here we see three responses to sovereign grace, so that you don't mistakenly think your free will is more powerful than God. Three responses to sovereign grace. We're going to see how we need to applaud sovereign grace. We'll also see that we need to accept sovereign grace and appreciate sovereign grace. But firstly, applaud sovereign grace. Look at verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, see the sovereignty there, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And then secondly, the other thing he's rejoicing over is that you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. Now, have you ever wondered if God can do anything? Anything that he wants to? I mean, if he wants to save me, can he, or is he somehow bound by my choices, my free will? If he can't save me unless I choose him, then he's not all-powerful. And then why do I even pray for the salvation of other people if God can't do anything about that? And if he can't save me unless I choose him, then where does that leave his sovereignty? Now, if he can save me by overruling my free will, then why doesn't he just do that for everybody in the world? Welcome to the doctrine of sovereign grace. The word sovereign refers to the fact that God is in control. He's all-powerful. He's ruling. He's reigning. The word grace refers to the free gift of salvation that he gives sinners. And so sovereign grace is the biblical doctrine which teaches that God can and does save whoever he wants to, even by overruling their free will. Let me say that again. Sovereign grace is the biblical doctrine which teaches that God can and does save whoever he wants to, even by overruling their free will. Now, I just want to warn you that when an ant rugby tackles an elephant, he needs to do so with a healthy dose of realism. He's not going to get his arms around even a part of the elephant, right? So when my ant-sized brain tries to wrap its arms around the elephantine doctrine of sovereign grace, I need to have realistic expectations. Now, let's carefully examine this passage. Verse 21, it says, In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. First, notice that Jesus not only believes in sovereign grace, but he rejoices in it. He applauds it. Verse 21 says, In that hour, he rejoiced. He applauds it. He calls it God's gracious will. He even thanks God for doing it this way. You know, some people say that sovereign grace makes us seem like robots, you know, stripping us of our free will. But Jesus makes this whole doctrine about God, not us. Jesus applauds the doctrine, and it leads him to worship God. Now, some bites of this meat are going to be tougher to swallow than others. But think about what Jesus is doing here. He actually thanks God that he has hidden the truth from some people. Look at what it says in verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. His point is that the people who are great in worldly standards merit nothing with God. You can study philosophy and theology, and you can have more degrees than Fahrenheit and still not be saved. Because no one is saved due to their IQ, their education, their experience. Salvation is by grace, not your own efforts. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved." It's not your own doing. It's not your IQ. It's not your education. It's not your theological understanding or your experience. It is the gift of God. So yes, it's true that God actually hides the truth from some people so that he gets the glory and not them. Now this is a broad statement, and you should be saying at this point, I don't know if you can take this just from one single passage in Scripture. I mean, isn't that how cults are started? They take one passage and they don't read any others. Let me show you that this doctrine is actually found all over the Bible. I mean, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you're going to see this doctrine show up everywhere. Here's four passages for us to consider. Exodus 4 and 21. This is where, in Exodus 4, where God in the burning bush is speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. Now imagine Pharaoh just said, okay, fair enough, they can go. How much glory would God get? You know, Pharaoh would get glory for being generous and merciful, but God wouldn't get glory from that. And so God specifically orchestrated it so that the Pharaoh would say, no, I'm not letting them go. And then God could do the 10 plagues and lead his people out of Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, God's telling Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And I typed in harden and heart into my Bible software this week, and that phrase appears over and over in Exodus as God is the one hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Yes, at times it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and at other times it says that God hardens his heart. So both are represented, their man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Another passage, Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. This is where Jesus is speaking in parables, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says the reason that I'm preaching in parables is specifically because it's being revealed to you. I'm going to give the interpretation to you, but it's not being revealed to everybody. And there are people that it's not revealed to. I mean, that's what he says. It's been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is the doctrine of sovereign grace. This is what Jesus is rejoicing in right now. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from some people. And that's what's going on here. Another passage, John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why wouldn't they believe if they were seeing miracles? Surely the miracles would convince somebody. Verse 39 tells us, therefore they could not believe. Why could they not believe? For again, Isaiah said, and in verse 40, John quotes Isaiah from chapter 6. You know, the passage where Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then God says, okay, I'll send you, but let me just warn you this. Verse 40. of John 12, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is amazing. John is saying that the reason some people didn't believe in Jesus, even after they saw the miracles, is because, as prophesied by Isaiah, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they wouldn't turn and him heal them. I mean, am I reading too much into it? I know this is a difficult thing for us to look at. Before I look at Romans, another passage just occurred to me in Jude. Jude in verse 13, it talks about people who are hidden reefs, hypocrites within the church, and it says this, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The gloom of utter darkness was actually reserved for these people forever. Another passage is found in Romans chapter 9. You can turn to Romans chapter 9 just to prove here that this is something that God does, hiding the truth from some. It says in Romans chapter 9, first it's speaking about Jacob and Esau, and how God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 9 in Romans, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Well, Jacob I chose, and Esau I rejected, you could say. And he goes on to say in verse 18, Paul does, so then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I mean, that is as plain as you could say it. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In verse 22, Paul says, if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Here he's talking about some people, vessels of wrath, being prepared for destruction, and other people, vessels of mercy, being prepared beforehand for glory. Well, that's enough. I mean, there are many, many other passages in Scripture that hint at this or say it explicitly. This is a lot of bad news for us, but this is not the main point of Jesus' rejoicing. He's actually rejoicing not that God is hiding it, but that God is hiding it from people who think that they can earn God's favor through their education, and he's revealing it to others. Look at verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. This is the good news, that God does reveal to us, even if we haven't qualified with some sort of educational advantage. Have you ever seen a TV show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? It's a hilarious show. These adults of various professions are asked basic general knowledge questions, and they're pitted against fifth grade kids. The adults are then humbled and humiliated by the kids, who know way more than they do. Because, you know, you've forgotten everything you've learned in fifth grade. And it's really funny to see them so humbled by these kids. But the premise of the show only works because we think of children as unknowledgeable. You know, children maybe don't think of themselves that way necessarily, especially teenagers who know everything. But the premise of the TV show is it's only funny because you expect the adult to know more than the child. And yet the child knows more than the adult. And this is kind of what Jesus is playing on here. He thanks God for revealing the truth to people who think of themselves as children. People who don't put faith in their own intelligence and their own study, their own education, and their own wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is stated explicitly in 1 Corinthians 1. See, what gives joy, Jesus joy here is, it's not that some are rejecting God. That's not what's making Jesus happy. What's giving him joy is that it's not their education and their IQ and their earthly human wisdom and understanding that saves them. Jesus is rejoicing in the fact that God does reveal himself to people and does save people, and that his choice of them is based on his graciousness, his gracious will, not their qualifications. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." In verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards." Well, thanks, Paul. "Not many were powerful or influential. Not many are of noble birth." You don't come from a great family. "But God chose." Notice how many times he says God chose. "But God chose what is foolish in the world." That's you, Hillcrest Baptist. "To shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world. That's us. "To shame the strong." God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even those things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are. So that, why does he do this? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And this is the whole point. This is what Jesus is rejoicing in. No one can ever boast in their qualifications. And that's evidenced in the church. The church is made up of people who, there's not many of them who are wise. Not many of them who are noble. Not many of them who are strong. But this should give us hope. This should give us tremendous hope. You see, no matter how dumb you are, no matter how little of the Bible you know, no matter how wicked your past or how disgusting your present, God can and will save everyone who believes in Jesus. Imagine it was up to how much of the Bible you knew. You know, when I was a kid, I was told that. One of the other kids in class told me in about third grade that the way you get into heaven is that, you know, St. Peter is going to have this quiz of how much of the Bible you know. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. That's why people go to church, to learn the Bible. And that's why we have religious instruction in school. And, you know, I just wondered, how much of the Bible do you have to know? What kind of questions are going to be on the quiz? Well, how many of you would feel really confident if you died right now to take a Bible quiz and find out if you were going to make it into heaven? Well, praise God that it doesn't matter how much you know or how little you know. It's all up to him and his grace. So sovereign grace is not really a scary doctrine. It's a glorious doctrine. It brightens Jesus' day here. He loves that all the world's education and wisdom is not enough to save somebody. He loves that even the lowliest, most ungifted, unconnected, underachiever can be saved. So that means us. There are no human qualities needed to save you. Only God's sovereign grace. So we see here Jesus applauding sovereign grace. We need to do the same. Secondly, we need to accept sovereign grace. Look at Luke 10:22. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see here that salvation is a matter of authority. The revelation here is a matter of authority, not preference. Some people say, "I just can't believe in a God who would choose some and not all." But you see, what that's doing is it puts you in authority over what the Scriptures say. Verse 22 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things, even salvation, even who gets saved, it's been handed over to me, Jesus says. Some believe that God is powerful over everything in the world except free will. He can do anything that he wants to save somebody, except he can't save them if they don't want to be saved. Now, tell that to the Apostle Paul, right? He was a killer of Christians, saved to be killed for being a Christian. Paul didn't want to be saved. He was out to get those who were saved. And yet God was able to save him and override his free will. C.S. Lewis is another example. C.S. Lewis loved his intelligence and his learning, you know, while he was a professor at Oxford. And Christianity just seemed beneath him. But when he humbled himself and he had faith like a child, he got saved. After his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien evangelized him for such a long time, Lewis describes his conversion in a book he wrote called Surprised by Joy. He says this, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen." He's talking about Magdalen College in Oxford. "Night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." I love that phrase. Yeah, a dejected and reluctant convert. And yet this is not unique. Whether you know it or not, you too were a reluctant convert. Romans 3:10 tells us, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. That includes you." This is why Jesus could save Paul. This is why Jesus could save C.S. Lewis. This is why Jesus can save you, a sinner who doesn't seek God. Because he has the right to. He has the authority to. This is all a matter of authority. So we need to accept the doctrine of sovereign grace. Not only because it's something that our Savior applauded and rejoiced in, but because he himself is the only sovereign Savior by which men can be saved. To disdain sovereign grace is to buck the authority of your Lord. So we must submit to it and accept it. So applaud sovereign grace, accept sovereign grace, and thirdly, appreciate sovereign grace. Appreciate it. Verse 23. "Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" The word here, blessed, means happy, or privileged, in a state of favor. The secular term would be lucky. It's like Jesus is saying to them, "Lucky fish, that you get to see what the prophets like Isaiah and the kings like David longed to see. You 12 fishermen, tax collectors, and other hodgepodge oddballs, you get to see it, the Messiah coming." Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, the godly men of the Old Testament longed to see the Messiah of Israel come and to save his people from their sins. In this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is kind of repeating what Jesus was doing when he was marveling that of all people, of all places and times, God chose these people to have a front row seat to what he was doing. 1 Peter 1:10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." See, verse 20 is saying that on a timeline of eternity, Jesus was foreknown as far back as you can imagine. But now, Jesus is kind of saying to the 12 apostles, but now at this very moment, he's here with you 12. Why? Why did the apostles deserve that? Did they apply for it? Did they get their names on a waiting list before anyone else? Did they qualify as the godliest and most upstanding 12 citizens of the kingdom of all time? No. They got this privilege for one reason and one reason only. Because God chose to give it to them. God was being gracious. Just like with our salvation. In fact, all of the blessings that we get from God are part of his sovereign grace. Every blessing comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James tells us. So we need to live with our mouths open in praise to God constantly. Never try to pickpocket a little credit and glory for yourself. You know, well, of course I got that promotion. I work harder than the others. Or, of course my kids turned out well. I'm a good parent. Of course my finances are in order. I'm a good steward of my money. Maybe, but why? Where did you get your work ethic that got you the promotion? Where did you get your education, your instruction on how to raise kids, your wisdom with money? Where did you get your brain, your heartbeat, your breath? Try to get a promotion without a pulse. You think you can do that? It's well nigh impossible, right? Because God gives you life and breath and everything. James 1:17 told us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Now, at this point you might be thinking, well, what if I want to be saved, but God hasn't chosen me to? What if I'm one of the people that he's blinding the eyes of and not revealing it? Well, if you want to be saved, that's a good sign. That means God is giving you that desire. It's because God chooses to reveal to you. The fact that you're here, that you're hearing the gospel, is a privilege, it's a blessing. You need to accept it, you need to applaud it, you need to accept it as well. You need to appreciate what God's doing for you. Anyone who's left to themselves will reject God. It's only if and when God overrides your free will to reject him and gives you grace to choose him that you'll choose him, and then he gets all the glory for that. So, even today, call out to Jesus. He will save you. The fact that you want to do it shows that he's giving you grace to want to do it. You wouldn't have wanted it on your own. Call out to Jesus and he will save you. And when you do repent, and you do believe, and you do call out to him, and you do live a life that's giving him glory, you will also realize that all along, it was him giving you that sovereign grace, drawing you, giving you the faith to believe, giving you the Spirit to sanctify you. And then you'll praise him all the more. So, applaud sovereign grace, accept sovereign grace, and appreciate sovereign grace. Let's pray.